Good morning. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9 together. Exodus chapter 9. We have been in this book for some time, moving chapter by chapter through it. And in this particular section of the book, we have the record of the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians as a result of their refusal to let the Israelites depart from their land, to give them their liberty. Genesis chapter 9, or Exodus 9, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." This is the beginning of the fifth of the 10 plagues. And as was the case with the first, second, and fourth, God sent a warning to Pharaoh before he sent the plague. "For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. The mighty hand of God, which the Egyptians had recognized to a limited extent, Moses says, will come in greater power than ever before, and this time God would strike the Egyptians with a pestilence on their livestock." Evidently, this was some kind of a disease like anthrax or something else like that that affects larger animals, which were the ones mentioned in this verse, and the ones that succumbed to this plague. Notice that now God is beginning to touch the personal property of the Egyptians. So far he had just given them some inconvenience with the frogs in their beds and in their ovens, and then it went from inconvenience to annoyance with those little gnats and flies buzzing around and biting them. Now he begins to cost them something. These plagues become costly to the Egyptians. It's very interesting that God would choose these animals as the objects for his lesson to the Egyptians, in view of the fact that bulls and cows and some of these other animals were deified by the Egyptians. They regarded these animals as the manifestations of some of their gods. For instance, the god Ptah was revealed in a bull and was represented to the Egyptians as a human man with a bull's head. Another god, Hathor, was a god who was thought to be manifested in cows, and she was represented as a woman's body with a cow's head. And, of course, as God brought these plagues on these animals, it would have been clear to the Egyptians that these gods did not have as much power as the God of the Israelites had. The Egyptians even had special cemeteries for their animals that they deified that have been discovered by archaeologists. And this pharaoh in particular, as we mentioned before, his name was Amenhotep II, is pictured in some of the pictures that have been discovered by archaeologists as being suckled by a cow, and in this way giving veneration to this deity. He in particular worshiped the bull and the cow. So it's interesting that God chose these animals as the target for his plague in view of the purpose of the plagues, as we've seen it before and as will be repeated later on in this chapter. But the Lord will make a distinction, verse 4, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Again, God distinguishes between the Israelites and the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians will know for sure that the God behind these plagues is the God of the Israelites. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." This was new. God had not predicted the exact time of the beginning of a plague before, but now he does in order to help Pharaoh and the Egyptians identify the source of them as himself without mistake. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Now we have to interpret that statement, all the livestock of Egypt died, in the light of what we read in verse 3. Your livestock which are in the field, all of those animals died. Later on in this chapter, we'll read that God sent another plague on other animals that were living in Egypt at this time. There were some that survived. So this is a good little lesson in the importance of observing the context as we read God's word. Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So Pharaoh hardens his heart once again, as he has in response to all the previous plagues. So God sends a sixth one. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln or a furnace, and let Moses throw the soot toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. Later on in the book of Exodus, the Israelites refer to their bondage in Egypt, poetically, as being in a furnace. They say, God has liberated us from the furnace of Egypt. And a furnace is a very good illustration of a place of bondage, a place of intense pressure and heat, discomfort. And it was evidently in connection with that that God specified this procedure for this plague. The soot, then, would have represented the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron took handfuls of soot, threw it up into the ground, and this very fine soot spread out into the air and became, apparently, the source of the problem that God sent on the Egyptians. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So the sixth plague was a plague of boils. And from the words that are used to describe this affliction, it seems like it was something either like smallpox or scarlet fever. It was it involved ulcers on the flesh and pustules, and it was a very painful thing, as we'll see in the verses to follow. And again, it was designed to humiliate the gods of the Egyptians, because they had several gods who were responsible for healing. Serapis was one who was responsible for the health of individuals. Imhotep was another who was regarded as the god of medicine. And as we shall see, these gods and their representatives, the magicians, had absolutely no power to remove this plague. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it symbolically toward the sky, and it became, apparently, boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. I saw a cartoon recently in a magazine, and it showed a lady sitting beside her husband in his sick bed. He was very sick, and she had her hand on the telephone and had just finished talking with somebody, and she said to her husband, I finally found a doctor who makes house calls. He'll be right over just as soon as he hitches up his horse and buggy. Well, that's what the Egyptians needed here. They needed somebody who would come to their assistance, but their own gods were totally ineffective. And the magicians, verse 11, could not even stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. Now remember, the Egyptians started out with ability to duplicate the early miracles that Moses and Aaron performed by the power of Satan. That power failed them after a while. They could not continue to do that. And here we find that they are not even able to stand up because they are the objects of judgment of God. So these magicians are really suffering here, and this is the last reference to them in connection with the plagues. They were totally humiliated. As representative of the Egyptian gods, they were completely ineffective. In fact, they themselves became so afflicted with these sores that they couldn't even stand up in Pharaoh's presence. Kind of the epitome of failure. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the first time we read that. We've read several times that God, or that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We have read God say at the beginning of the plagues that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But this is the first time that we read that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He made it more difficult for Herod, for Pharaoh to repent, to give Israel the freedom to depart from the land and to worship their God. God hardens people's hearts in two ways. He does it, first of all, permissively. He permits people to resist his will, the will of God. And so he does it indirectly in that way. But the New Testament teaches us very clearly, and we see it illustrated here, that God also hardens hearts judgmentally. After people harden their own heart and resist the will of God over and over again, God himself will cause hardness to increase and will make it more difficult for a person to turn back to God. And that is part of the judgment that God brings as a result of sin on our lives. Now that's a very interesting thing. It's a very sobering thing. And it reminds us once again of the importance of keeping short accounts with God and not living with unconfessed sin in our lives, not tolerating sin, not hardening our hearts and our consciences toward it. Romans chapter 1 is one of the passages in the New Testament that explain the process by which sin works. Sin is extremely deceptive. And one of the part of the deceitfulness of sin is that when we refuse to deal with it, to abandon it and forsake it in our lives, we then have to justify it. We can't go along as human beings knowing that we are disobedient to God. And so what we do is we figure out a way in which to justify what we're doing. And we finally conclude that what we are doing is not wrong. And so we end up saying that white is black and black is white. And that is a very dangerous position for a person to be in, because that is total unreality in the most important areas of life. And I can see illustrations of that in my life from time to time when I have not dealt with sin as I should have, and I'm sure all of us can do that. That is one of the frightening things about sin, that if we tolerate it this way, as Pharaoh was doing here, we can think backwards after a while, and what is wrong becomes right, and what is right becomes wrong. And that explains, to some extent, how that sometimes people who are living absolutely against the will of God, and it's clear to those around them, can say, what I'm doing is perfectly all right. I was talking to a friend yesterday who's dealing with another person involved in this kind of behavior, and he said, she is convinced, absolutely convinced, that what she's doing is the will of God. She talks about it as the will of God, and yet it is absolutely, clearly contrary to Scripture, the revealed will of God. And that's what has happened. It's possible for us to harden our own hearts so much that eventually God begins to harden them as well. Sin is a mighty deceptive thing, and we cannot afford to play with it and to tolerate it without confessing it in our lives. Turn over in the New Testament, if you would. Keep your finger in the book of Exodus, but turn over to the book of 1 John. This is another place in which we see the progress of the course of sin in life if it's not dealt with properly. 1 John chapter 1, and let's look at verses 5 through 10. John is writing to Christians, and his main theme is fellowship with God. And he says, "And this is the message we have heard from God and announced to you, that God is light, a figure of absolute holiness, righteousness, truth. And in him there is no darkness at all, no sin, no uncleanness, no unrighteousness. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, if we practice evil, we lie and do not practice the truth." John calls a spade here. And he says, look, if we say that we have fellowship with God and there are things in our lives that are contrary to the will of God, we are liars. And then he says what to do about it. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another as Christians and one with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So the thing to do, John says, is not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light, to walk in harmony with the revealed will of God, in the light of his word. But, verse 8, "if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." This is a more serious thing. If we say that we have no sin, and literally it means no guilt for our sin, it means that if we say we are not guilty for what we have done, that is sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, has borne the guilt of sinners on the cross. He carried the penalty, he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, so that you and I do not have to bear the guilt of our sin. And as we trust in him as our Savior, that guilt is not reckoned to us. But if we refuse to admit that there is guilt connected with behavior that we are involved in, that we are not worthy of punishment by God, John says we are deceiving ourselves. That's self-deception. And the truth is not in us. Then he tells what to do about it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means to agree with God that what we are doing is sin. It's calling sin what it is. It's not saying, no, this is just a mistake, God. I'm not really responsible for what I'm doing because everybody does it or because it's not really that serious. No, if we say, this is sin, God, this is an offense against you, it's wrong, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then the third step, the most serious step, is in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. More serious than deceiving ourselves is calling God a liar, that he is not telling the truth. And if we say that what we have done is not sin, that what we are practicing is not wrong when God says it is wrong, we call him a liar. We say, God, you are wrong, I am right. That's a very serious thing to do. Pharaoh did it, and we're going to find out what happened to him. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, this is the next plague, the seventh plague, and it's the beginning of the third cycle of plagues. And with each of the three cycles of plagues, God made a special explanation. And that's what we have here. He gives Moses more information than he had before. And he tells Moses to go again early in the morning, as he did at the beginning of each one of the other cycles of plagues, and to stand before Pharaoh. Interesting that we see here Moses standing before Pharaoh, and his own magicians could not stand before Pharaoh. And tell him again the same message. You don't have to change the message, Moses, because what is needed is not different information. It's just submission to the will of God. Verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you, Pharaoh, and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." God said to Moses, "Remind Pharaoh that it is only by my grace that he continues to exist, because I could have wiped him off the face of the earth by now. I'm being patient with him, and I'm giving him another opportunity to let you go, and that's why I haven't dealt with him more severely." And you know, that's often why God doesn't deal with people more severely than he does. It's so that we have an opportunity to respond to him. Peter said that in the last days, people will say, "Where is the promise of the Lord's return that we have heard about, that he's coming back to the earth? Everything's just the same as it was since the beginning of time." And Peter reminds us that it's because the Lord is patient that he has delayed his return, so that people will come to repentance, so that people will change their relationship to sin and himself. That's what he calls on Pharaoh to do, and that's why he gave him so many opportunities. What a tremendous illustration of the mercy and patience and grace of God. But notice that every time Pharaoh refused, God used greater discipline on him. We can't presume on the grace of God. "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. As a result of this incident, the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus would be one of the great examples throughout history for all people of the sovereignty of God, that there is no God greater than he, that he sits on the throne of the universe, and all other gods are nothing compared to him. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." I understand that hail is rare in this part of Egypt. It's very interesting to notice that in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the events of the end times, God will again send plagues on the earth. A plague in which he turns water into blood. A plague in which he sends hail on the earth. In fact, in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verse 21, it says that hail is going to come down on the earth in pieces that weigh 100 pounds. He's going to send a plague of darkness. He's going to send another plague of locusts on the earth in the future. At the end of the great tribulation period. Now, you who know the chronology of God's plan realize that Christians will not be on the earth at that time. We will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and we will not be on the earth when these plagues come. But this will be a time when God will judge the world for its rejection of him. And it is coming on this earth just as surely as you and I are in this room this morning. The day of God's patience will end at that time. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. God gives even the Egyptians here an opportunity to spare their cattle and themselves by listening to his promise and believing it and responding to it. You see, here's a gospel invitation of sorts. These people can be spared the judgment of God if they will only receive the promise of God, believe it, and respond to it. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire, lightning ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. The Egyptians worshipped the god Nut, who was supposed to control the elements. And various other gods controlled the crops. But the God of Israel now brought destruction from the heavens to the crops of the Egyptians. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." See, Pharaoh is bending a little more here. He is acknowledging his guilt, but notice that he just says, "this time." He's not truly repentant. He's sorry for what has happened and for what he has done so far, but he's not truly repentant yet. He gives honor to the Lord as the righteous one and acknowledges his wickedness. He says further, verse 28, "Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." The word in the original for thunder actually means voices. There is enough of God's voice from heaven, this thunder and hail. "And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Now, this was the third time Pharaoh had promised to release the Israelites. So it's not surprising that Moses said to him, verse 29, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, there will be no hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." He rules it, not your gods, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And he uses the proper name of the Israelites' God here. Now the flax and the barley were ruined by the hail. Flax, of course, is used to make cloth, especially linen, which was what the priests made their garments out of and what the wealthy people wore in Egypt at this time. Barley was animal food and the food of the poor. "For the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud." This is one of those chronological references I mentioned last week that helps us indicate the progress of the plagues. Crops came into this condition in early February or late January. So that's probably when this plague took place. "But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late." Spelt is a kind of grain, as well as wheat. These ripen in March and April in Egypt. And we'll find that in the next plague, these are destroyed. So that plague took place about a month or two afterwards. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Sometimes we think, wouldn't it be great if God would do a miracle and really prove to everybody that he's God? I mean, things like this would really help people to realize that God is God and that we need to get our lives rightly related to him. That wouldn't do it. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story about a rich man and Lazarus. Both of them died. The rich man went to the place of departed spirits of unbelievers, called in the New Testament Hades. Lazarus, who was a poor man, a beggar that sat at the rich man's gate, went to paradise, called Abraham's bosom, figuratively. And there, they were aware of the condition of the other person. And the rich man pleaded, and he said, "Please send somebody back to earth to my brothers who are still alive and do a miracle so that they don't come to this place of torment where I am." Let me read you the verse. Verse 31, and he said to him, "If they do not..." Abraham responded to the rich man, and he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Such a spectacular miracle as a resurrection from the dead will not convince people to repent any more than the Word of God will. Now that shows the power of the Word of God. And if you are dealing with somebody, if you are praying for somebody who has set themselves in a course of opposition to the will of God, the most powerful instruments that God has given us are His Word, which we can use to remind one another of God's will, and the Holy Spirit will use that to bring conviction, and He's given us the instrument of prayer to influence God to act on behalf of the person that we're praying for. And these are powerful influences. We underestimate them consistently in our lives. In prayer, we have the opportunity to move the mighty hand of God. That's exactly what the power of prayer is. It is the power of influence that moves the hand of God. Not that God is obligated to do what we ask Him to do. We never force God. He is God. We are His children, His servants. We appeal to Him. We do not dictate to Him. But because He is our loving Father, He responds to what is important to us. And it may take a while because He doesn't force people's wills, but He can bring people to a place of changing the direction of their life. Let me share with you a very encouraging piece of news that I got last night. I've been praying for a certain individual who has set the course of her life against the will of God for some time, and in recent weeks been praying daily for this person. And others have been praying for her. Last night, my friend called and he said, "This lady is going to church tomorrow for the first time in 5 years." Hallelujah. She's going to a good church for the first time in 5 years. She's been going to one off and on that I wouldn't recommend anybody. See, God can work in people's hearts and lives. And He will. But He has told us that we do not have because we do not ask. There are things that God will do if we ask him to do them. But he may not do them if we don't ask. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? But that shows how much our relationship with God means to him. That he would execute his plans and purposes in time and space in response to us, who he has given the privilege of being his partners in the execution of his will. Well, we'll see that Pharaoh never did repent, and that happens sometimes. But people do turn to God. Verse 35 says, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So God sent another warning in the next chapter, and that's where we pick up next time. Our time is up, so let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, what a sobering reminder it is for all of us to not tolerate sin and not practice sin in our lives, but to confess it and to forsake it. Lord, you know how sinful we are. You know how we love our sins. You know how sometimes the first thing we need is just the desire to do your will. And we pray that you'll give us that according to our need. And then that you will help us to put your plans and purposes before our own in life, that we will commit ourselves to your will above all else for us. In Jesus' name, amen.